B.C. was really cute when he was born. He was 8 years old. That is because that's when he was born again, when he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. It was on a hot July morning, weekday morning. It was at Vacation Bible School. He came home early in the afternoon, told his mom about what had happened. Later that afternoon, when his dad arrived home from work, he told him. Both of his parents were pleased. They were excited because they were both Christians. And they were glad for this decision and this new relationship in BC's life. That was when he was 8. Not too much happened spiritually in his life for the next 7 years until he was 15. He just didn't change much one way or the other. But when he was 15, some changes started to come. Not good changes, but bad changes. Whatever level he had reached spiritually, he began to deteriorate. He got in with the wrong crowd. Bad language, rebellion, some underage boozing, a little bit of shoplifting. Things just didn't go too very well for him. He did keep on going to church. That's because he had to keep on going to church. And if you could see his expression on any given Sunday morning, you would know why he was at church, because his parents had made him come. They were concerned, genuinely concerned. They were worried about the direction in his life. They wished that things were better, that they were different. But they didn't know what to do. They didn't know where to turn. And so they did what most of us do whenever things happen that we cannot control. They started to blame anyone and everyone else that they could think of. So they blamed the school, and they blamed the church, and they blamed the youth minister, and they blamed the times in which we live. But the blame didn't make any difference. BC's life didn't change. Oh, it's not that he got into very serious trouble, but his life was a spiritual zero. He graduated from high school. He went to college. He got married. He landed a pretty good job. And then baby Joey was born. And BC became concerned that maybe he ought to get back into church life. After all, he was a father now, and he was concerned that his child grow up in the church as he had. It was part of what was necessary for family life. And so they found a church where they were comfortable, and the small family of three became regular in attendance. In fact, they became increasingly involved. They built their friendships in the church, raised their family there, and Joey grew up. And it's interesting because, except for the fact that it was a generation later, Joey's life seemed to be a reproduction of BC's life, because Joey also became a Christian when he was about 8 years old. And he told his parents, and as he grew up to become a teenager, he went through the same period of rebellion. And the same thing seemed to happen, only it was one generation later. BC is in church this morning. His initials stand for Baby Christian. Well, he's not just in this church. His tribe is large. He's in most churches this Sunday morning. But please don't be down on him. Don't be hard on him. Please don't preach at him, because that's about the last thing that BC needs in his life. You see, you don't need to tell him that his life isn't what it should be. He doesn't need to hear from you that he isn't spiritually mature. He doesn't need to hear all of the changes that need to come about, because he knows better than you know. He knows that he isn't what God wants him to be. He knows that the script that God wrote for his life has not been coming true in the best of dimensions. What he wants is to change his name. Like Simon, whose name was changed to Peter, and like Saul, whose name was changed to Paul, BC would like a new name. He'd like to start afresh. He'd like to go to where God intended him to be. You know what? There's good news for BC. There's good news in other churches and in other places, but there's good news here because this church, Wooddale Baptist Church, has a way to help BC. It's a way for him to change his name, from Baby Christian to a new name, Disciple. Because you see, Wooddale's way is discipleship. Wooddale's way sees that discipleship is essential to normal Christian life. And so in our second installment of a three-part series on Wooddale's way, we focus in this morning on two dimensions of discipleship. And the first dimension of discipleship is seeing that discipleship is living the Christian lifestyle. We have to define our terms. The word discipleship has become a pop term in the Christian society. Lots of people use it. And so it's written into the titles of books, as I mentioned before. It's written into the programs of churches. There are seminars. There are all kinds of things and all kinds of places where you can run across the term discipleship. The root meaning of disciple is a description of someone who is a learner and who is a follower. A disciple is someone who commits his life and thought to the life and thought of someone else, of the master. So the disciple follows the master until increasingly the disciple's life and thinking becomes like the life and the thinking of the master. And that's what a disciple is, a learner, a follower. But we're not talking about just discipleship as a generic term. We're talking about it most specifically as it applies to Christians. We're talking about the Christian disciple. And so we need a different definition. So that discipleship for the Christian is the lordship of Christ reflected in lifestyle. Let's use that as a working definition. Discipleship is the lordship of Christ reflected in lifestyle, so that the disciple is so committed to Jesus Christ that he increasingly becomes like Jesus Christ in the life that he lives, in life and in thought. If you're a sharp Bible student, you'll interject at this point the fact that the word disciple is variously used within the New Testament. In fact, it's often used as simply a description of anyone who is a Christian. So in that sense of biblical usage, we can say that every Christian is a disciple. That is, on paper. So we're all paper disciples. But we're not all practicing disciples, in that our lifestyles do not in their entirety, nor in our entirety, reflect a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some would say that the number of practicing disciples is actually a relatively small percentage of the entire body of Jesus Christ. In order to understand this definition, we need to look at some, and there's a multitude, we can't look at them all, of biblical passages that deal with discipleship. Now, for the next few minutes, I'd like you to page with me through a number of verses in the Bible. I usually try not to do this because sometimes I feel that when we do it, we're into sort of a Sunday morning service Bible drill. But anyway, pretend it is a Bible drill. And turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 8. What I'd like us to see is, first of all, some characteristics of a disciple. And Romans 8 is a classic doctrinal chapter within the New Testament in which we find a first characteristic of a disciple. Romans 8 in verse 9 speaks to the disciple and says, "You are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." We tie this in with what we talked about 2 weeks ago tonight about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Bible teaches that each person at salvation receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when we put all that together, we can see that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The Spirit of God identifies us with Jesus Christ at the point of receiving Jesus Christ by faith as personal Savior. The person who is a Christian in the first initial characteristic of discipleship is one who is identified with Jesus Christ in a bond that is permanent. We're identified with him. We're one with him. So that is the preliminary understanding of what a disciple is, the first characteristic. We have to look at some other characteristics. Let's go to the Gospel of John. First of all, the chapter 8. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus specifically uses the word disciple. And he says to the Jews who had believed in him, that group of people that were around him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. So that John 8:31 is saying that one of the key characteristics of a disciple is obedience and continuation in the word of God. If someone is not obeying and continuing in the word, then that person cannot be said to be characterized as a disciple. Now put those two, identification with Christ and obedience to God's word, in sequence with John 15:8. In John 15:8, Jesus is talking at this point only to that band of men who are his followers. And here he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Fruit bearing. Identified with Christ, obedient to his word, and fruit bearing. Those then are the key characteristics of a disciple. But those characteristics aren't cheap. They're costly. So there's a biblical description of the cost of being a disciple. Let's look to another of the Gospels, this time to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 is one of those sections of Scripture that I find in Bible studies with people in discipling process that is one of the hardest to understand and sometimes the most difficult to swallow. Beginning in verse 25, we read that great multitudes accompanied Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's pretty heavy. It's hardly a very good Father's Day text to tell you you ought to hate your father and mother and everybody else. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, we say that he used a grammatical tool of hyperbole. He went to overstatement, but that was to communicate an extremely powerful and necessary point. And that is that discipleship means that love for Jesus Christ and commitment to Jesus Christ is so dominant, is so great, and is so overpowering that all other relationships in comparison seem to be as if they were hatred. That all other possessions and commitments must be renounced so that we become stewards of Jesus Christ. Everything. Parenthood, marriage, all of these things. Possessions, jobs, cars, houses, securities of life. All of these things, if ever in doubt, must come in second priority to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Once we've understood the characteristics of a disciple and the cost of discipleship, maybe we're ready to quit. Maybe we're ready to say, "Hey, this is a bad trip. This is frightening. What good is it?" Well, that has to be balanced with an understanding of the consequences of discipleship. I won't ask you to look up all these verses, but listen to them. In the Old Testament context, Joshua 1:8 tells us that this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. What is the consequence of being a disciple who is obedient to the word of God? Prosperity and good success. Or there are those that say, what if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ and he sends me somewhere I don't want to go or makes me do something I don't want to do? What if he pulls some sort of a trick on me? And then we have to remember the words of Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God doesn't lay heavy, wrong plans on us. He gives us a future and a hope, good plans. That means that the best of future, the best of prospects of life, the best as far as job and marriage and anything else is concerned, is tied in with what God gives and prepares for his disciple. It's like Matthew 7:11. Which tells us there that God gives good gifts to his children far more so than any human father who loves his children gives good gifts. Or the words of Matthew 28:20, the promise of Jesus that he is with his disciples always, even to the end of the age. Or the great truth of James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift comes from on high, from the Father of lights, with whom is neither variableness nor turning. God, he is the one, the donor. He is the benefactor of good and perfect gifts. That means then for the disciple there need be no fear, because once life is entrusted to him, once we have been put under the discipline of his rule and his control, then we have the guarantee of his very best for us in every dimension of life. Put it all together. We begin to realize that discipleship is neither an easy nor an inexpensive route. And it would be trickery to communicate that discipleship is. In fact, I think sometimes it seems as if people are almost tricked into Christianity with an easy believism that is simply a free trip to heaven, but there is no discipleship dimension nor lordship mandate communicated. The Christian life is a way of discipleship, and discipleship is not easy and is not inexpensive. But it is unquestionably the best route, unquestionably so, with the greatest of benefits promised to us by the great God. All of that is kind of theoretical. How does this come into the description so that we can recognize a disciple when we see one? The woman, the man, who is really a disciple of Jesus Christ, how would we describe such a person? Let me share with you 4 items of description. Obviously, the first must be that the person who is a disciple has a clear-cut commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that there is no doubt in the disciple's mind that Jesus Christ is number one. The disciple has gone on record that Jesus Christ has the top priority of life, that he is the top authority. And whenever anyone or anything comes into competition with Jesus Christ, that anyone or anything must take a second place, because Jesus Christ and he alone has the top spot. That means then for the disciple, if God lays on his heart to go to prayer, he goes to prayer. Even if his favorite TV program has to be missed, or even if an appointment has to be changed, or even if something has to be altered. Even if it's something he really wanted to do, even if it's somewhere he really wanted to go, because he's under the rule of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That commitment is there. The disciple of Jesus Christ, if he's tired some Sunday evening when his church family is going to gather together around the Lord's Supper, he cannot let the tiredness get in the way of the command to remember Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and coming again. And so the tiredness has to fall into a second slot under the command and the rule of Jesus Christ. The disciple, if he's saved for 2 years for the vacation of a lifetime, and the Lord communicates to him that he ought to take that savings and anonymously and without thanks give it to some poor and needy person, then he does it. And he does it gladly, because he recognizes that what is best for the Lord is also best for him, that God has his best interests at heart, and so he will gladly obey any command or directive which comes from Jesus Christ. The disciple is one who has a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that he will quickly and comfortably talk about. It doesn't make any difference whether it's in a restaurant or over the telephone or in a hallway after a church service. He feels good about it. He wants to share about it. There's no reluctance, no discomfort, no embarrassment about talking about Jesus Christ, because there is a real depth of commitment to Christ and to his lordship in life. So the first item of description of the working disciple is that he has a commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ. To that add that he also has a personal discipline of life that grows out of this commitment to lordship. The disciple has a daily prayer time so that he or she clearly understands that no day can be lived without verbally surrendering it to Jesus Christ. And so there is a constant flow of communication between the disciple and the master. The disciple would never think of audaciously assuming that a day could be lived without the power of God and the direction of God. And so every day, sometimes every hour of every day, has a prayer time that says, Lord, this is yours. The disciple of Jesus Christ has a daily Bible time, a time when the Bible is read, when it's studied, when it's memorized, when it's meditated upon. Because the disciple recognizes that in this book are the principles, in this book are the instructions for living the life of discipleship. The disciple of Jesus Christ, in addition to these disciplines, puts his or her life under a lifestyle discipline that says, I want my life, my appearance, my language, my dress, my everything, to totally reflect well upon the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, the disciple of Jesus Christ is more concerned and worried about how his or her life will reflect Jesus Christ than ever worrying about whether or not there is a necessity of exercising Christian freedom in marginal areas. Examples of this, I suppose they can be many. The disciple of Jesus Christ dresses modestly, no matter what the styles. The woman who is a disciple of Jesus Christ would far rather be modest for Christ's sake than immodest for fashion's sake. The disciple of Jesus Christ is one who eats moderately for lifestyle's sake for Jesus Christ. Not primarily for health and not primarily for appearance, but primarily for Jesus Christ. Because his life, her life, is under the discipline of Jesus Christ. The disciple of Jesus Christ is one who avoids that which harms a body that belongs to God. And to me that means, in an age when this has been scientifically evidenced, an abstinence from tobacco. The disciple of Jesus Christ takes a stand against the evils that are generated in our society by pornography, by alcohol. And that is why this church has taken a formal stand against the consumption of alcoholic beverage. The disciple of Jesus Christ has integrity in business dealings, so that the disciple of Jesus Christ would rather lose a sale than ever cheat or lie or mislead. Because the disciple of Jesus Christ is far more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing a sales manager or a customer or pleasing someone who shares the paycheck. That's one of the many reasons why when you deal in business with a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you will be safe because your best interests are in Jesus Christ's hands. Ingredients that describe the disciple: commitment to the lordship of Jesus Christ, disciplined life. Let's add a third item, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. Perhaps you know by heart the words in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is one of the misquoted verses of the Bible, in that people often refer to the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. The word is singular, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a composite of all of these attributes. It is unthinkable that there could be the fruit of the Spirit so that there could be love but not joy, so that there will be peace but not patience, kindness without goodness, faithfulness without gentleness or self-control. It's a complete package. You can't have an apple off a tree that doesn't have the skin and the pulp and the core and the stem. The fruit all comes together. And so all of those characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, are what the disciple lives. There's nothing quite like a sweet and strong and Spirit-filled disciple of Jesus Christ. Such disciples are easily recognizable, and the better you get to know them, the better they are to get to know. Disciples of Jesus Christ bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you visit California or Arizona or Florida, and you see some orange trees, you'll see when you look at them that it's pretty clearly evident, even from the road, the trees that have the fruit and the trees that don't. And so it's pretty clearly evident which are disciples and which are not, which bear the fruit of the Spirit and which do not. The non-disciple is unloving, is defeated, is grouchy, discontent, impatient, unkind, conniving, undependable, rough, out of control. Description of the disciple, the fruit of the Spirit. One fourth item let's add to that description, and that is the multiplication desire. You see, the disciple of Jesus Christ wants there to be more of her kind. The disciple of Jesus Christ wants that he can be involved in multiplication with more disciples. He wants to say amen. He wants to shout out right on when he hears the testimony and the declaration of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2, when Paul wrote to his disciple, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Christ's disciple wants to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who spent a major portion of his time and life reproducing himself in the lives of others. You put all that together, and you have some broad brushstrokes of the picture of the disciple. And yet the picture we have examined is a picture of the product rather than the process. And like any masterpiece, and I'll tell you, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a living masterpiece. But like any masterpiece, it takes time, and it takes process, and takes steps to develop a disciple. So I'm not going to ask you this morning if you're a disciple in that finished product sense. But I will ask you if you're a disciple in the process sense, in that you are a learner, a follower. Some families have a wall or a door or a board where they'll take a pencil and mark year by year the growth of each child in the family. Suppose you were to do that on God's spiritual doorpost, and you were to make a pencil mark. Could you show at least some measure of discipleship, of growth in the last 10 weeks or the last 10 months or the last 10 years? Do you increasingly have a lifestyle that reflects the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Now we need to look at a second dimension, not just the living of the Christian lifestyle, but also discipleship has the dimension of the reproducing of the Christian lifestyle. And that comes through a process called modeling. Modeling is more than a counseling technique of modern psychology. Modeling is a biblical principle that is greatly evidenced in Jesus Christ in the incarnation. God became man and modeled what it means to live the Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled life. We deal with models all the time. The apprentice plumber, you know how he threads a pipe? He threads a pipe the way the master plumber taught him to do it. The second grader who learns cursive writing has a flair that reflects the cursive writing of the second grade teacher. The admirer of some famous athlete, the admirer of Fran Tarkenton, seeks to throw a ball and run the way the quarterback of the Vikings throws a ball and runs. The new Christian also does this, functions much in the same way as the model which he or she has looked to. so that many of the good and the bad dimensions of your Christian life and mine are a copy of other Christians. If those around you pray, then you know how to pray. If your models come to church on Sunday night, you probably do too. If your Christian parents were always critical of other people, then you're probably critical of other people too, if you follow them as a model. Saints who are models, in the good sense, are fantastic. You see, the right kind of model is far more powerful than any sermon or Sunday school lesson. The point is simple, and that is that the way of discipleship is more caught than taught. We follow the example of other people who we have set up or accepted as models. Jesus demonstrated the modeling principle. At the conclusion of his 3 years of public ministry, the time he ascended to heaven, there were 500 who could be called followers of Jesus, more than 500. Out of that group, there was a dozen who were specifically called his followers, his disciples. And he lost even one out of that group of a dozen. But even out of that group, there were three who were in the special inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And of the disciples, those three were the most prolific in the writing of New Testament books. And out of those three, there was only one who was called his beloved, and that was John, the author of the Gospel of John, the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of the Revelation. Jesus poured his life into these men. He discipled them so that they learned to pray as he prayed. They learned to preach as he preached. They learned to heal as he healed. And they learned to trust as he trusted. They learned to love as he loved. They learned to sacrifice as he sacrificed. They learned to live as he lived. They learned to disciple as he had discipled them. Discipleship is the process of developing a lifestyle reflecting the lordship of Jesus Christ through copying the life of another disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul said it when he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." There, that caught it in a nutshell. Now, the practical implications of this are plain. Every Christian disciple should have a model, a discipler, someone whom you see as a model and someone who is committed to you to reproduce her or his life in your life. Every Christian ought to also have a disciple in that he or she is a discipler, someone in whose life you are seeking to reproduce your Christian life. The methods for doing this may be many. As a church, Wooddale has committed itself to discipleship as a primary strategy. We seek to encourage discipleship on at least three levels. One is through large groups. And so through sermons and Sunday school classes, through seminars and special speakers, we seek to communicate that which will create an atmosphere for and lead to a lifestyle reflecting the lordship of Jesus Christ. We provide helps like the books that were mentioned, like the library, like counseling. And counseling is an important part of the life of our church and discipleship through lay people and through staff. Beyond the large group, broad brushstroke approach, we have small groups, growth groups, groups of 10 to 12 people who meet at least weekly for mutual encouragement, for prayer, for learning to study the Bible, for witness, for the memorization of Scripture, for spiritual growth, for service ministry. I've heard the testimony of many people, I haven't kept track, I wish I had, who have told me that the single most significant thing that has ever happened in their Christian lives is a growth group in the life of Wooddale Church. That's quite a testimony from people who have been Christians for decades. Growth groups are an important part of the strategy of this church in discipleship. If you have never been a part of a growth group, I'd encourage you that when the sign-up opportunity comes during the month of August, that you do it. And may it be a most strategic thing for your spiritual life. And then there's a third method, not quite as broad spread even as the other first two, and that is one-on-one discipling. And here, in a sense, is the purest and most effective form of discipleship, where men and women in the church family have committed themselves to one another in long-term discipling relationships which seek to build and train disciples of Jesus Christ who live the lifestyle and then equip people to themselves disciple others. These relationships involve a great deal of time together. 6 months, a year, 2 years. Involves meeting together, praying together, meals together, working together, fellowshipping together, witnessing together, worshiping together, discipling. One disciple reproducing it in another disciple's life, who in turn will reproduce it in another disciple's life. What about you? If you need to be discipled, then I encourage you to take advantage of the opportunities. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you ought to have someone in whose life you are reproducing. Be a discipler. Have a disciple. And our time is more than up. And I conclude this morning really with the frustration of how much has been left unsaid. This has been little more than an overview of Wooddale's way of discipleship. But I share with you a dream. My dream is that Wooddale's way be your way. That your life, all of life of what you are, lifestyle, that you will be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me to pray? We reflect, our Father, on how through your Holy Spirit you chose only some of the many, many, many words which Jesus spoke. And so we are impressed that the matters of discipleship are so frequent within the New Testament. For that says that discipleship is close to your heart and very important for us. May we not take lightly the high priority which you have given to the way of discipleship. And may discipleship be increasingly and always Wooddale's way. But may it also be the way of each one of us, that we may reflect the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all dimensions of the lives that we live. For Jesus.